Earlier this week, my wife and I, we finally got around to watching Darkest Hour. It's a new movie that's out. What are the Oscars out tonight? Is that happening tonight? Anyone excited? No one? All right, no one is excited. We got Brittany's excited. So Darkest Hour was a movie that came out this year. Robert Oldham plays Winston Churchill, and the movie covers the first few weeks of him becoming Prime Minister of Great Britain during World War II. And oh my goodness, the performance that Oldham puts on is tremendous. What he does is unbelievable. He already won the Golden Globe for Best Actor with what he did. He just does a fantastic job doing, performing, being Winston Churchill. It's like you're watching him on screen. It's tremendous. He does a fantastic job. The movie's great. It's awesome. It covers this really crazy time in world history, right? So Great Britain has been trying to appease Hitler. They've been trying to say, let's stay at peace. Let's not go to open war. We remember what happened in World War I, and that was awful, right? We don't want to go back to that. So through Chamberlain, they've been trying to appease Hitler. And in the meantime, he's been gobbling up these little countries. And then it's bigger countries like Poland. He's taken Poland. And right in the beginning of this, he's invaded Belgium, and he's invaded the Netherlands. And he's on his way to absolutely wiping out France. And so the movie talks about these first few weeks where Churchill has to go through this process, and he's thinking through, do I negotiate with Hitler? Do I not? And he eventually does not negotiate, and they go to open war, just unbelievable war throughout the World War II. This is when Dunkirk happens, for those of you that saw Dunkirk. And man, fantastic story, time of a period that we're dealing with. During those 3 weeks, Churchill wrote three of the most important speeches and gave these important speeches during maybe 5 weeks' time. And one of them is the one where he goes, "We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and the oceans. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills," right? He has these unbelievable speeches that he gives, and they rouses the people of Britain, and they're able to withstand the onslaught from the Luftwaffe launching bombs on London and incendiary bombs. Just all of London is in fire, and they're able to withstand it all in part because of the leadership of Churchill. Unbelievable man. Unbelievable what he was able to accomplish at a very, very crucial time in world history. If Britain falls, it's game over, and Hitler would have done unspeakable damage throughout history. But in that last song that we just sang, it says, "Kings and kingdoms will all pass away." And as amazing as Churchill is, and as he deserves a movie that is up for Best Picture and Best Performance, as great as he is, there's not people gathering on a Sunday to think about Churchill, to remember Churchill, to talk about him. There may be a few groups that are big fans of Churchill, right? But that's not why people are gathering on a Sunday. Why are we here? Why are we gathered here? We've gathered here because a guy 2,000 years ago, before the invention of the windmill and algebra, he did some stuff and he said some stuff. And now, on a Sunday, one of your weekend days in the morning, you guys got up in the morning to be here. Why? Why would we come here? If Churchill's that amazing, but we're not doing that for him, why are we doing that for Jesus? We're doing that because he's that amazing. We're doing it because he is God himself. And everything that he accomplished, everything that he did, is worth us giving everything for. Not just on our Sundays, but every day. That's how beautiful, that's how powerful our God is, who became a man, became a person, and lived a perfect life for us. So we get to celebrate him today, and I get to talk about him. We are in the part of our story in the Bible where we are talking about Christ. Last week, we talked about how Christ came as a prophet, and he came to say and to bring judgment and condemnation on the people for ways that they had messed up, ways that they had not followed what God wanted them to do. But today, we get to talk about Jesus the teacher, and next week, we're going to talk about Jesus the leader. Here's what I want you to focus on as I'm talking about this, as I'm discussing who he is and what he taught, and next week how he led. I want you to see the beauty that he is. I want you to feel it afresh if you know the story. I want you to grasp again how wonderful Christ is and what he taught, how beautiful it was and how powerful it was and how much of a difference it makes for us. And if this is your first time, I want you to hear from me talking through what the scripture gives us about what he taught. I want you to hear his message for the first time, potentially. And I want you to recognize and to be able to see the grandeur that he gave us and the majesty that he is. As European imperialism is increasingly viewed as oppressive and wicked, why are Christian populations thriving in places like Korea, China, and sub-Saharan Africa? Why is that happening? It's because of the person of Christ. It's insightful to note that although the self-proclaimed enemies of Christianity are multitude, it is rare to find an opponent today who objects to Jesus' teachings. It's hard to find somebody that really goes, no, what that guy taught was crazy. I don't agree with it. Love your neighbor? Whatever. How many people really, really disagree with that? On a theoretical level, not too many. His crucifixion gives us a little bit of an insight into how powerful this guy was. Governments and organizations and authorities, they'll kill people who pose a threat, won't they? Jesus got himself executed without leading an army, without threatening a Roman official, without inciting a rebellion against the government. His teaching alone was threatening enough to the Jewish leaders that they killed him for it. His teaching, just his teaching, was dangerous. His teachings eventually engulfed and overshadowed a full religion, Judaism, on its way to supplanting the Roman Empire without one sword and under near constant persecution and affliction. Think about that. No military intervention. It takes 3 centuries for Christianity to have any kind of governmental authority or structure or anything. And for those 3 centuries, it ends up supplanting the Roman Empire as the dominant force in the region. And now it is spreading throughout the world. Why? Because of the majesty of Christ and for what he taught. That's what got us there. That's what's got us to this place that we are on a Sunday morning meeting together. So we're going to look at the artistry of his teaching. We're going to talk about what he actually taught today, and then we're going to talk about some specific things that were extra elements that he brought to Judaism that really still resonate today. So those are the 3 things that we're going to talk about today, is some unique elements about what he taught, and then what he actually taught, the content of it, and then some other elements that actually really, really resonate well with us today. So let's start at the beginning. What made Jesus' message stand out so much to his original audience? What was it about the way that he taught? Not just, obviously, the content of what he taught was impressive to them, was something that got their attention, but there was something else that set him apart from every other leader around. There was the way that he taught that really got people's attention. So let's talk about that. There are 4 ways, there's more than that, but 4 specific things that I want to talk about how he taught that really got people's attention. Number 1, he taught with authority. Number 2, his teachings were shocking and awe-inspiring. Number 3, his teachings were filled with creativity and artistry. And number 4, his teachings had unfathomable depth to them and penetrating insight to those that heard. Let's talk about these a little bit more, right? He taught with authority. This was something that was very unique at the time. All the other Jewish leaders, the way that they operated is they would talk about what somebody else had said in the past. They would say, my authority rests on what this person in the past has said. In the total opposite way, Jesus comes on the scene and he says, yeah, you've heard it said this, but I say to you as if he is the one with authority. And so for his audience, that was the first thing that caught their attention was, man, he's talking with authority himself. That's way different than everybody else's teaching. Number two, his teachings were shocking and awe-inspiring. His teachings rarely caught people, didn't catch people off guard, right? If he's doing a teaching, it was a rare case where somebody was like, yeah, I kind of saw that that was coming. People were expecting, all right, hey, he's going down this topic. He's going to probably take this soft left turn. And no, he takes them on a roller coaster up and down and all around. And the people don't know what he's going to say. He's shocking what he says. They shocked with the unexpected twists and turns, but they also inspired awe at the love and the grace and the mercy that he brought to people. That was totally new to these people, was the level at which Christ loved people and how he described that and how he talked about that. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, the person doing God's will, catch how weird this is for the people. The person who does God's will in the story of the Good Samaritan is an enemy of the Jewish people. Think about what that would have done for the people. It would have been like, if I'm telling a parable and I'm using an ISIS fighter as the paradigm for what you all should be doing. That would be weird. That would be shocking to you. That was what that was like for them. The Sermon on the Mount went deeper into the law than anyone had ever gone before. And then there are stories like when they asked him whether to pay taxes to Caesar or not. They asked him, hey, they're trying to get him in a trap, right? They're trying to get him. So if he says, we're going to ask him, should we pay taxes to Caesar? If he says yes, then that indicates that he thinks that we should be under Roman rule rather than the kingdom of God that God is bringing up that he's been talking about. But if he says that we shouldn't, then he's an insurrectionist and we can get the Romans to get upset with him. Here's what he says. He says, hand me a coin and show me who's on it. So they give him a coin and he says, whose inscription is this? Whose image is that? Whose likeness? And they say, Caesar's. And so he says to them, render to Caesar's what is Caesar's and to God's what is God's. Here's what he just did. Here's what he just did, right? You have an image of Caesar on there. That's pointing back to when he connects it back, he says, give to God what is God's. We are made in the image of God. Catch that? So, here's a little piece of metal that has Caesar's inscription on it. Who cares? Give it to him. But you, who have the image of God built upon you, you need to give yourself to him. He takes this wild trap that they've concocted to get him, and they think they've got him like locked in. He takes that as an opportunity to blast them right in front of everybody. Shocking. Totally gets them off guard. So his teachings were with authority. They were shocking and awe-inspiring. His teachings were creative and artistic. Many of his teachings are iconic masterpieces that we know well. Think about these phrases or these icons, right? Go the extra mile, the Good Samaritan, the prodigal, turn the other cheek. Whether you're a believer or not, you know what those are. You reference those in many cases. You're aware of those. They're so iconic. They're so masterfully crafted that they've lasted throughout the centuries. And then finally, his teaching had unfathomable depth and penetrating insight. This is what really gets the people, is that he looks into their soul and tells them exactly what's down there. Even beyond what they are able to see, even beyond what they think their heart is and what they are able to comprehend, Jesus gets down inside their heart and tells them, this is what is happening in your soul, and it is penetrating and it is insightful what he sees. Jesus is not merely smart. He's not merely wise, but he is the surgeon of the soul. These unique elements make him interesting and compelling, right? They're fascinating. That's interesting. But he is not just an entertainer using shock tactics. Right? He's not just there trying to entertain people. He's not just there to try to win an audience. He's not a shock jock just saying crazy stuff to get attention. No, he actually has a point. And he has a purpose that's rooted deeply within the religion. And that message is vital and it is important. So what was his message? What was the message that Jesus came to present? Oh, I can summarize it in 6 steps. The first 3 are the warning. And then the last 3 are the escape. This is the way you get out of this. So here's the warning. 3 steps. 1, I have authority. 2, judgment is coming. 3, do whatever you have to do to be saved. That's the warning, right? I have authority. I know what I'm talking about. Judgment's coming. Therefore, do whatever you have to do to avoid the judgment, because it's going to be awful. So that's the warning. Now here's the escape. Here's what he tells us about how to get out of the judgment that's coming. 4, repent. Repent of your sins. 5, believe in me. And 6, I will save you. That's his message. Here's your warning. I have authority. Judgment is coming. Do whatever you have to be saved. Here's your escape. Repent. Believe in me, and I will save you. So let's look at each of those in a little more detail here. The warning. He started out everything with, I have authority. I have authority to talk to you. What I have to say is important, and it is true because I have the authority to say what I have to say. 5:26-27 says this, for just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. He has life itself within him. And he gave him authority, that's the Father to the Son, to execute judgment because he, Jesus, is the Son of Man. Amazing. Jesus comes on the scene. He says, hey, I came from heaven. Whoa, right? That's wild in itself. But he says, I came from heaven. That's where I was dwelling before I was here. Think about what that means. I know everything that is going on, and I have the authority given to me by God the Father to tell you all that you need to know. 1. 2, I speak the Father's words, right? He talks about this all the time, that the words that I speak are given to me by the Father. I just say what he tells me to say. So if you don't like it, you don't like what God is telling you. I came from heaven with God, and now I'm telling you what he has to say. Also, I'm fulfilling the Old Testament. All of those prophecies where God spoke to the people, I am fulfilling that. And if you have any other questions about me and whether I have authority, look at all these miracles that I'm doing. We talked about that a few weeks ago, right? How all of these miracles that he's doing are exactly what the Father does. The Father gives blessing. He gives blessing. The Father has control over nature. He has control over nature. And on and on and on. The Father has control over the devil. Jesus has control over the demons. So, I came from heaven. I speak what the Father tells me to speak. I'm matching what the Old Testament prophesied. And look at what the works I'm doing and how they absolutely match up with who God is. I have authority. So listen to what I say. And what's the first thing that he comes and says? Judgment is coming. That's not fun. That's not exciting. That's terrifying. 3:19 says this. This is the judgment, that the light himself has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. He says, I'm coming to you guys, and you guys are evil. You don't want to accept me because you are evil, and you don't want to. You don't want to come to the light. You want to stay in darkness. So last week we talked about how many of them thought they were safe. They thought that they were prepared, but they were not. Like the story that I told about going to Latvia and then needing to get a visa, and I'm right there in front of the guard. Remember that story? These people thought they were prepared, but they weren't. And you guys remember the short list that I gave of all the different things that they were condemned for by Jesus? They have been sinful, and because of that sin, judgment is coming. They've also failed at both of the greatest commandments, to love God and to love other people. And Jesus calls them out on that consistently. And here's what the judgment is. The judgment is hell, folks. He says, you guys think you're prepared? You're not. You guys think you're righteous? You're not. The greatest things that we're calling you to do, to love God and to love people, you're not doing, along with here's a whole long list of all sorts of stuff you're not doing. By the way, your judgment is hell, and that's what's coming your way. Matthew 13, verse 49 through 50. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So therefore, then he says, do whatever you have to do to avoid that. Whatever you have to do, avoid hell. Here's a passage. Matthew 5, verse 29 through 30. Hey, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Look, if it's your hand that's causing you to sin, and that sin is going to put you into hell, you'd be better off having no hand in heaven than your whole body in hell. That's how bad hell is. And the idea there is, look, if there's something you can do to get out of hell, you do it. And his teaching then goes into more specifics about what it is. And we find out later, right, through later revelation, it's not about doing. It's not even about us doing. It's about us paying a price. And so he gives different parables. He talks about a guy finds a hidden treasure in a field. And so he goes and he buys the field. He spends an exorbitant amount of money. He gives everything that he has to buy this field because in it has a hidden treasure. And he talks about the same thing with a pearl of great price. Some guy finds a pearl. He gives up everything to buy this pearl because the pearl is worth more than anything that he has. Here's what he's getting at. Whatever it is that you need to do, the price is worth it. The price is so worth it to give up whatever you have to give up to avoid hell and to have heaven. Now, before people get upset and start wondering, well, is he talking about earning our way to salvation? I'm not, because let's talk about what he says next. Here's your escape. Here's the way you get out. You will notice your works are not in this list at all, okay? Here's what you got to do first if you want to get out. If you want to avoid hell, repent. Number one, that's where you got to start. Matthew 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He starts coming on, and that's one of the first things that he starts talking about. Guys, judgment's coming. Repent. Repentance is an abandonment of sin. It's a rejection of it. It's saying, I am not going to be the sinful person that I was before. I reject that. I abhor that. Rather than that, I want to love God and love the things that he loves rather than the sin that I once loved. It's a repentance. It's a moving away. It's a turning away from and rejection of the sin that you were doing. That's appropriate. Appropriate response to sin is a repentance of it, an abandonment of it, a walking away from it. After you've repented of your sins, the next is believe in me. That's what he calls the people to do. You have to just believe in me. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. This is life, folks. I have it. Believe in me. This is not just, here, I'm giving you content, here's some information. It's not just believing in that. It's a sense of trust. It's a sense of you are going all in with Jesus, that the way that he is going to help you is going to solve all your problems. That's what belief is talking about. It is content, but it's also relational trust that goes towards Christ. It goes towards him. And then he says, he promises that those who believe him, step six, I will save you. Amen. Amen. Repent, believe. That's it. I save you. That's all you got to do. Own up. You sinned. You've hurt me, but I can save you. Believe it. Put your faith and your trust in me. Let me reread that verse again. John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Hallelujah, right? Hell's avoided, everlasting life is given. When we get to communion, I'll talk a little bit more about how that operates and how that works. But in Jesus' life, he's just setting up kind of what they need to do. You just need to believe in me. He's not giving them the full dissertation on how it's all going to operate. We get that later in the New Testament. After Jesus dies and is resurrected and he goes up to heaven, and then he's sending out the apostles and the Holy Spirit is talking through them, then we start to get a better understanding of what it all means and how it all operates. But Jesus' message there was, repent, believe, and I'll save you. He goes on to say, John 7:38, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. This is both physical life, that life itself is going to be there, but also the spiritual life, the life that God has indwelled in us and has changed us and given us a new nature. We're going to have that when the Holy Spirit comes upon us. And then John 10:10 says this, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. We're going to have eternal life in heaven forever. And in the meantime, we have abundant life now and in the future. We have life with God, folks. That's what he's offered. Currently, now, directly with him, and forever in heaven where there is no sin, there is no curse, there's no death, there's no crying. That's what he's promised. Let's go over it again. Here's his message, folks. Real simple. Here's your warning. I have authority. I came from God. I do what he tells me to do. Number two, judgment is coming because you've sinned. Number three, therefore, do whatever you have to do to avoid it. Here's your escape. Here's what that means. You repent of your sins and abandon them and leave them behind you. Number two, you believe in me. Not merely the content, but you trust in me and I will save you. Amen. That's his message. These steps are his teaching, and that fits super well, very, very well with the Old Testament context. If you look at the Old Testament, his message, Jesus' message, is almost identical to messages that God has given the people before. You look at the prophets, they do very similar stuff. You've sinned. Judgment's coming. Do whatever you can do to avoid it. Namely, be obedient. Trust in me, and I will deliver you. That's the message of the Old Testament over and over and over and over again. Jesus is just repeating it here for these people. Same message. It has a little bit extra in the fullness of his salvation, right? And it gives more information on that, but it's essentially the same message. And yet, even though the steps fit with God's prior revelation, Jesus adds a living, vibrant soul to it. There's a whole other element. There's a whole other level to which his teachings go on that message. He follows it very, very closely, but man, there's something else that's deeper with it. He gives a fresh level to what he's talking about. And so I want to talk about some of these things that he brings to the table in this message that are brand new, either because they're brand new topics that no one's ever heard of before, or they're to a degree and level that you just have not seen ever before. So as he's giving this message, there's elements that, as he's adding these elements to the content that has been the same in the Old Testament, there's something new about it. There's something just really fresh and vibrant and alive about it. And these things still ring true today. They still ring very, very true for us. So I want you to pay attention to these things that he says and does and the way that he's teaching that really ring true today. All right? Here's the first one. God's standard isn't good, it's perfection. He's not grading us on a curve. He's grading us on himself. He is the judgment. So if we're not perfect, we don't get in. It's pretty easy to say, hey, I'm better than the next guy. I didn't murder anybody. I'm not this, I'm not that, whatever it is, right? That's easy. That's easy for us to do. And if you talk to people, that's where they go. That's the first place that people go is, I'm doing better than most everybody, and it just so happens that everybody thinks that, so how can that be possible that everybody is better than everybody else? That doesn't make any sense. One. Number two, he comes out and says, it's not that you have to be good, it's that you have to be perfect. How many sins did it take, and how big was that sin for Adam and Eve to get kicked out of the garden? One. They do one sin, not murder, they don't even murder somebody. They eat some fruit that they were told not to do. And even that sin was rebellion and got them out of the garden. You get that? You have to be perfect to be where God is. So he says, in Matthew 5:20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness, he's talking to the Jewish people here, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Oh my goodness. Think about what that would have sounded like to the Jews at that time. We have the scribes and the Pharisees. They're the religious leaders. They're leading us. They're in my position. And he says, if you're not more righteous than them, you're not getting in. What does that tell you? The leaders aren't even getting in. And if the leaders aren't even getting in, what are the regular people going to do? That's terrifying, right? And then he goes on to say this in the very same sermon. Matthew 5:48, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. What are we going to do about that? How on earth am I going to be perfect? This is an important element in his teaching. And then he goes on and he adds this element to it. It's not just that you need to look like you are good. It's not just that you need to look like you have external righteousness. Your heart, your internal stuff needs to be right too. Okay? So when you're judging yourself and how good you're doing and all of that, it's not whether you can make Joe Schmo over here think that you're a really good guy. Right? That's not what it's about. It's not about making someone else think that I'm good and I'm righteous because I do a bunch of good stuff. No, he says your heart actually needs to be right. That means when we're judging ourselves and looking at where are we? Are we with evil or are we with God? We have to look at our intentions. They matter. They count in our judgment. Matthew 5:27-28 says this. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. All right? If you look in our society, that's hard enough to do as it is. Not commit adultery. But then Jesus goes and says, that's not enough. I don't need you to just not cheat on your wife. I also need you to do this. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. One sin of the heart that no one else sees is enough to send you to hell. That's the judgment. Oh my goodness. If you hate somebody, if you intend to do wrong to somebody, that disqualifies you right there. We're in trouble, folks. We're in trouble. We're in deep. Do you understand what my mind is like? I'm a pastor. Let me just pull back the curtain for you. It's filthy often. I have some wicked, wicked, wicked stuff that my flesh wants. And if you're honest with yourself, you do too. So what are we going to do about it? Jesus is saying that's part of our judgment. That's what we're being judged on. So we need to be careful. He also says love is imperative. It's not just not hurting other people. It's like you actually from the heart need to love people. John 13:35 says, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." The way that we recognize who the people of God are is that they love other people. That's how we show that we're of God. Matthew 5, verse 43, 46 says this, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." That's what they heard before. That's what they were told before. You love your neighbor, you hate your enemy. But I, Christ, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Not only do you not, you're not supposed to have anything wicked inside yourself, you're also supposed to have something good inside. We don't just avoid bad stuff, we also have to have something good, the love of God within us. Those elements in the judgment are just very, very difficult and make it impossible for us to interact with God. Praise the Lord that he gave us a way through, and we'll talk about that later if you're wondering what it is. Here's another thing that he comes out, and I'm going to use some modern vernacular. Here's a message that he gives. The kingdom is lit. It's awesome. The kingdom is fantastic. This is where life is at. And he brings this message so hard to them. And he says, look, all you people that are so wrapped up in this world, what's going on right now, get your mind off of that. Because when God comes and he sets up his kingdom, it's going to be unbelievable. It's going to be wild. It's going to be amazing. And so from that, then he says, look, your priority is on the next life, not this life. This is something that transforms Judaism and transforms the world, this idea that you are living for the next life. Your priority is looking at what the life to come will be and living in accordance to that. So the way you look at wealth, the way you look at power, the way you look at the praise of mankind and other people, all of that shifts on its head. Now you use your wealth, whether you have a little or a lot, you use that all for God's glory and for his kingdom. Whether you have power and you're in authority, you're in leadership over your family or over a business or over whatever it is, you use that now, not for your own sake and your own glorification of yourself, your own building yourself up, but for other people. You use that for God's kingdom. And instead of trying to just make everybody happy, people pleasing all over the place and just trying to get everybody to love you, now it's about doing things for God's pleasure and for his desire for you. Seeking blessing now is not as important as getting rid of sin and living righteously. He says this in Matthew 6, verse 33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Don't worry about all the stuff that you're trying to get, all those bills that you're trying to pay for, all those people you're trying to impress. Don't worry about it. There's going to be a kingdom that's going to be lit. The young people say that, and it means it's going to be awesome. For those that don't know. Here's another one. True life is actually the abandonment of yourself. That's true life. You abandon yourself. Our flesh is a little me monster. Me, 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 me. Give me, give me, give me, give me, give me, right? That's all your flesh wants to do, is just feed itself. And it's never satisfied, right? You never go. Your flesh never goes, yeah, I've had enough people loving me today. I'll just stop now. No, it wants more. It's like, that's the way your flesh is. And he says, the way to true life is to abandon all of that. Abandon it. Mark, chapter 8, verse 34. And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. If you want to live your life right, give it up. Give it over to God. Let it be a sacrifice to him and let him live your life for you. Let God direct your life. Let him be the one that sets your agenda, sets your direction, sets the way you go. Stop listening to yourself and what your flesh wants and is never satisfied with. Give it up. And then where that leads is true abandonment leads to servanthood. Again, very, very new. And, or if it wasn't new, the level to which he brings it is shocking to his people. Luke chapter 22, verse 24 through 27 says this, "And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest." In other words, Jesus' disciples are all hanging out there and they're like, "Well, I'm the greatest because I did this." And Peter's like, "Well, I'm the greatest because I walked on water." And the rest are like, "No, man, that was cool and all, but you did that once. I'm doing this." They're all arguing who's the greatest. And so he says this, "And he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves.'" So, following Christ means giving up, abandoning yourself, and serving other people. That's what he called us to do. Amen. Amen. Can you think about what life was like before this message came out? Try to think about what the world was like before this message got out. People are letting themselves do all sorts of evil because, hey, I'm not as bad as this guy. They're letting that go. They don't care what's on the inside, and so that inside stuff festers and becomes worse, and it causes more and more sin. There's not a servanthood. There's not a love for people. There's not people thinking about the next life. So my question to you guys is this. How can you live these out? Let me go over these one more time. How are you guys doing at imparting these in your life and making sure that this is front and center in your life and how you operate? Number one, God's standard isn't good, it's perfection. Number two, internal righteousness is superior to an external appearance of righteousness. Number three, the kingdom is lit. It's awesome. Do you care about that? And so number four, is your priority the next life or is it this life? Number five, true life is the abandonment of yourself. And number six, that leads to servanthood. So at this time, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to go into communion. And in communion, I'm going to explain how Christ bridges the gap and how he actually solves our problem of not being perfect. And we're going to praise him for it, and we're going to welcome him here, and we're going to be in his presence as his people. And we're going to thank him. And then after that, we're going to close with a song, and then you will be free to go. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, we are wicked. We are sinful. We have fallen in so many ways. Lord, if you look at our heart, it is black and wicked and destitute. And we need you to fix us in the worst way possible. Our need is the worst way possible. God, I pray that you would allow us now, those that are believers, to experience you, Lord, to feel your presence here, to feel the love that you have for us, to be with you, God. And I pray that you would be pleased with our gathering together and gathering to worship you today. And as we think about you and pray to you and listen to your spirit and dwell with you, God, I pray that you would be pleased, that you would have joy being with your people that you have sacrificed yourself for. And God, may we do these things. May we have the right perspective on what is right and what is wrong. May we have the right perspective on where our perspective needs to be on your kingdom that is coming, Lord, and everything that you will bring to us through that. And Heavenly Father, please allow us to be filled with your spirit rather than with our flesh. And may we abandon ourselves and serve each other, Lord. Please allow us, please direct us to do that. Please give us